to talk for a few moments this afternoon about the topic or subject of knowing the Lord. The Bible presents somewhat of a dilemma to us. First, the Bible tells us that man is not capable of fully knowing and fully understanding God. Job's friends challenged him with this fact. Our scripture reading from just a few moments ago actually had Elihu, who was not one of Job's three friends, but was another young man who was standing by listening to their exchange, and then he chimes in here at the very end, and he presents Job and the three friends with a discourse about the greatness of God. And you look at His majesty and look at His creation, and you can't know God. You can't number His years. You don't understand how the things of the world work, and yet He holds it all in His power. So Job's friends challenged him with this, but what's interesting is that Job acknowledged this fact himself. If you would look earlier in Job, Job chapter 26 in verse 14, there's an interesting phrase that's used here that is Job is stating what we're talking about, that God cannot be understood, but he puts it in this way, remembering that the book of Job is poetry, and so this is poetic, but I love the way that Job says this. He talks about, again, about God, His greatness, and how He's created the world, and how He sustains the clouds in the sky. And he sums it up in verse 14, Job 26, 14. Indeed, these are the mere edges of His ways. When we consider how clouds hang suspended in the air, the water cycle, when we think about all these things about the greatness of God, we're just barely scratching the surface of who God really is. I like the way that Job says that here. Psalm 145 and at verse 3 says that God is to be praised, for His greatness is unsearchable. Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised, and His greatness is unsearchable. When you consider who God is, consider His greatness, we can't even explore it all. We can't even search it all out and exhaust it. Isaiah 55, verses 8 and 9, verses that may be a little more familiar to us. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. God is so far above us, we can't begin to think on His level. In the New Testament, after Paul, beginning in chapter 1 and going all the way through chapter 11, in that body of that great epistle that talks about God's scheme of redemption and how God has worked to bring about the forgiveness of our sins without violating His righteousness, Paul sums it up this way: oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are His judgments and His ways past finding out. There is no way that you and I can know the fullness and the depth of who God truly is. There's no way. However, the Bible says we're expected to know. We're expected to know these things about God. The advice that was given by David to Solomon in 1 Chronicles chapter 28 and verse 9 is to know the God of your fathers. Wouldn't that be amazing to learn that in our country, an outgoing president would tell the incoming president, here's what you need. If you're going to reign, if you're going to rule, if you're going to serve effectively as the leader of this nation, you need to know God. Wouldn't that be amazing? Yet that's exactly what David tells Solomon. You want to reign well as king? Know God. In Hosea chapter 6 and verse 6, and this is actually a verse that's quoted by Jesus in the New Testament when He rebukes the Pharisees. Hosea chapter 6 and verse 6 says, "For I delight in mercy and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offering." And if you think about it, what is God saying here in this passage? What I desire more from you than any burnt offerings that you could bring me, what I really want from you is for you to know me. I want you to know me. To know about me, to understand me, to draw near to me. In Galatians chapter 4, verses 8 and 9, the Apostle Paul describes the conversion of those Gentiles as, you did not know the Lord, and now you know the Lord. So see, the Bible says that we can't know the Lord, and then gives us these passages that suggest that God expects us to know Him. And going even further than that, the Bible tells us that there are severe consequences to not knowing the Lord. You remember whenever Moses was sent to Pharaoh, the God of Israel says to let His people go, and Pharaoh responds, who is the Lord? I don't know the Lord. And what happened to him? Well, he knew who he was by the end of those plagues. When he saw his nation destroyed and saw the waters of the Red Sea fall upon him and his army, he knew who the Lord was. He paid dearly for that. Judges chapter 2 and verse 10, the generation immediately following Joshua did not know the Lord. And thus began the cycle of apostasy and then repentance and restoration. Apostasy, repentance, restoration. They did not know the Lord. The sons of Eli in 1 Samuel 2 and verse 12 were wicked. And they're described as men who did not know the Lord. And God visited judgment not only upon them, but upon their father Eli for not restraining them and not teaching them. In Hosea, it might be a little bit better if I put some verses up here. Hosea chapter 5 and verse 4. We looked at Hosea 6 and verse 6. Now Hosea chapter 5 and verse 4. Israel is going to go away into captivity. Because they haven't shown mercy, they haven't shown kindness, they haven't known the Lord. Hosea chapter 5 verse 4 says, they do not direct their deeds toward turning to their God, for the spirit of harlotry is in their minds, and they do not know the Lord. Why are they going away into captivity? God says, because they don't know me. They do not know the Lord. And then there's a passage in the New Testament that gives us a picture of the Lord coming in judgment. He's going to be revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. So look at the dilemma that we have set before us. We cannot know the Lord. We can't begin to search Him out. We can barely scratch the surface, and yet we're expected to know Him, and we'll be condemned if we don't. So how do we deal with this? This appears to be an impossible task, and yet it's essential. Well, here is the proper way for us to approach this. We cannot know the Lord on our own. I believe that's the point that was made by Job's friends and by Job. By the Lord through Isaiah, the statement made by Paul in the book of Romans, we can't truly know the Lord on our own. If we set out with our own willpower, with our own ideas, with our own imaginations, our own wisdom, our own observations, we cannot know God. We are the creature. God is the Creator. He is so far above us. We are finite. He is infinite. We are confined in what we can understand. God is not confined in any way. Man does not possess the ability to fully understand God. But we can know the things that God has chosen to reveal to us in His Word. In Deuteronomy chapter 29 and verse 29, the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. So herein is the way that we can know the Lord, the way that we can know God. The vastness of God, no, we do not know that. We cannot know that. The secret things that are yet concealed by God, we cannot know those things. But there are some things that God has revealed about Himself and about His will, and God expects man to know those things. So let's consider the way that we can know the Lord, or perhaps more specifically, how is it that God has revealed Himself unto us? And I want to remind you, suggest you, show you that there are three ways that God has revealed Himself unto mankind. First, God reveals Himself in His creation. God has revealed some things about Himself in the world that He's created and in the providential care that He has for His creation. First, in Psalm 19, verses 1 and 2. And Psalm 19 is an interesting psalm in and of itself, because the psalm in its entirety talks about God's revelation and man's proper response to it. It talks first about God, how God has revealed Himself in His creation. Then it talks about His law, His written word, His revelation, and then David's response to that. But we'll just look at the first two verses of this psalm. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows His handiwork. Day unto day utters speech, and night unto night reveals knowledge. The way the Hebrew poetry is, there's the repetition of thought here. Did you notice that there are four verbs that are found in these two verses? And they're ongoing verbs. It's not the heavens have declared the glory of God. They still declare the glory of God tonight. 6,000+ years after they were created, they still declare God's glory. They show His handiwork. They utter speech. They reveal knowledge. There's the continuous proclamation in the night sky. The heavens declare God's glory and His handiwork, just as art and design and craftsmanship does for a human designer. We look at something that has been designed by an engineer, by a craftsman. We look at it and we can see the brilliance that is there, and we can praise the one who has designed it, the one who's crafted it, the one who has made it. You look into the night sky and you have that same admiration for God, because He is the one that has made the heavens and the earth. Such reveals His greatness, His wisdom, His power, His eye for beauty. In Romans chapter 1 and at verse 20, for since the creation of this world, His invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Here Paul tells us that although the Gentiles turned away from God, they removed the knowledge and acknowledgement of God from their hearts and their minds, still yet, all they had to do is look at God's creation, and they had all the evidence for God that they needed. God's eternal power and Godhead are clearly seen. Now, Paul says these are unseen attributes of God, but they are perceived by man when he looks at God's creation. You look at the night sky. You look at the water cycle and how the clouds are full of water, and yet they're suspended in the air, and conditions have to be just right for that precipitation to fall. It finds its way finally to the ocean, and there it's evaporated and becomes a cloud again. God's working in this world, His design of this world. This fact cannot be overlooked by the rational mind. We have two dogs at our house, and I don't think they think about God at all. They just know when the front door is open, they need to go bark at somebody, and when food hits the food bowl, they need to go eat. And they don't know a whole lot more than that. Maybe some of you could try to convince me that that isn't true, but I think it is. But you and I can look at the world as rational beings. We can look at the world, and we cannot deny the fact that it's been created by one who is wiser than we are, more intelligent than we are, who's more powerful than we are. The eternal power of God. This world came into existence and it is maintained by one who possesses great power. And this world was designed by one who possesses superior wisdom, that Godhead, that which makes deity who He is, that is shown in the design of this world. And in Acts chapter 14 and verse 17, when we read the book of Acts in the very beginning of the book, Peter, Paul, the preachers are preaching primarily to Jews or to those who know the Scriptures. But as Paul goes on his journeys, he's going to be going into areas that are predominantly Gentile. And in chapter 14, he is preaching to Gentiles. And so instead of appealing to the law of Moses and the prophecies there, he appeals to nature itself and calls upon them to look at the world. Nevertheless, he did not leave himself without witness in that he did good, gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness. God's provision and care bears witness to His existence. It speaks of His benevolence and His power and His moral character. That God not only creates this world, but He cares for this world. He is kind and He is good. We can't learn of God's divine will for man in looking at the created universe. But we can learn some important things about God by looking at His creation. We are to know the Lord, and as we look at the night sky, and as we look at weather, and as we look at this created earth, we learn some things about God. We learn that He is all-powerful. His power cannot be measured, cannot be contained. We learn that God loves beauty and variety. You know, the surface of the earth doesn't look like the surface of the moon. It's different. It changes from one area to another. You look at the plant kingdom and the animal kingdom and the variety that is there. Don't we serve a wonderful God? He could have made us like houses in a new subdivision. Everything looks the same. But He didn't create the world that way. Everything looks different. Everything is beautiful. God is the author of order and design. There is order to this universe. Looking out in the night sky, looking at the stars, looking at our solar system, looking at the seasons here on this earth, looking at animal life, plant life, we see that there is order and there is design, and indeed we learn that about God. God is not the author of confusion, but of peace. All things are to be done decently and in order. 1 Corinthians 14 tells us why, because God is a God of order. And we learn that by looking at His creation. And we learn also that God is good to His creation. So whoever this God is, we know He is powerful. He has an eye for beauty. He is a God of design. And He is a God who is good. He is a God who cares for His creation. Man has always seen the evidence of God in this physical world. The atheist, the unbeliever, has been the odd man out through most of human history. Every civilization has believed in a higher power and has almost always connected it with nature. And there's a reason for that. Nature screams out, "I have been created by a powerful being." The one who refuses to acknowledge this, Psalm 14:1, calls a fool. Paul says in Romans 1:20, as we read, they are without excuse. So here's one way that we can know the Lord. We can just look outside. We can just look in the mirror. But there's another way that we can know the Lord. The evidence of God in the physical world should drive man to discover more about God. It should lead us, it should drive us to learning more. And it is in God's inspired Word that He has revealed His mind and His will to mankind. In the book of 1 Corinthians, chapter 2, verses 9 through 13. 1 Corinthians, chapter 2. I know we had a lot of the verses on the slides up to this point in our study, but from here on, a lot of them we're going to turn to and look at. 1 Corinthians, chapter 2, verses 9 through 11. But as it is written, eye has not seen nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love Him. But God has revealed them to us through His Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. These things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. Notice that the secret things, Deuteronomy 29:29 talked about, the secret things, the things that are concealed, the only way that we can know them is if God chooses to reveal them. Just as you don't know what I'm thinking, and I don't know what you're thinking unless we tell each other, we don't know what God is thinking unless He tells us. And there are some things He has told us. There are some things that the Spirit has revealed unto us through words. The Holy Spirit gave these words to the apostles and to the prophets. In the Gospel of John, chapter 16, verses 12 and 13. John chapter 16, at verses 12 and 13. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. However, when He, the Spirit of truth, has come, He will guide you into all truth. For He will not speak on His own authority, but whatever He hears, He will speak and will tell you things to come. See, the apostles, as they went forth and preached and then eventually wrote down, they were writing things that were given to them by the Holy Spirit, things that the Spirit was revealing from the mind of God. And so as we read the Scriptures, we read the writings of the apostles and the words of the apostles, we can know the will of God. In 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 21, 2 Peter 1 verse 21 says, "For prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit." Even back in the Old Testament, all the Scriptures there have been written by men who were moved by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit gave them the words and they wrote those words down. And there we have the mind of God revealed to us. That's why Paul says in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16 that all Scripture is given by the inspiration of God. Literally means God breathed. It came out of God's mouth. The only way we can know what's in the mind of God is what He's revealed to us, and He has revealed things to us in His Word, in the Scriptures. And so when we read these words that are given to us by the Spirit, we can know and we can understand the things that have been given to us, that have been revealed to man by God. We don't have to make up facts about God. Sometimes I get into conversations with people, maybe you do as well, talking with people about God, and we hear them say things like, "Well, I think God is this way." Or "I think God must think this or must be like this." You and I don't have to do that. No one does, really. We don't have to wonder about God. We don't have to have opinions about God. We can know for certain what God thinks, what God likes, what God hates. We can know it because He's revealed it to us in Scripture. So the time that we spend studying anything from Genesis to Revelation, we are learning, we are absorbing, we are coming to know the Lord. He's revealed His heart and His mind and His will to us in His Word. But there's a third way. There's a third way that God has revealed Himself unto us. We see His power, His wisdom, and His benevolence in His creation. We learn His mind and His will in His revealed Word. But I believe that we learn a lot about God's character in His Son. God has revealed much about Himself in His Son. In John chapter 14, Jesus is talking with His apostles. John chapter 14, He's talking with them there in that upper room, He's told them that He is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. And that they know for certain the way that He is going. And Thomas objects to that. Lord, we don't know the way. And so the Lord has to respond and tell him, yes, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Then in verse 7, he says, if you had known me, you would have known my Father also, and from now on you know him and have seen him. And Philip, the apostle Philip, one of the few times we hear from him, he says, Lord, show us the Father, and it's sufficient for us. It's an interesting request, isn't it? But you know, it's not really out of hand. It's not really an unusual request to be made by someone who is a Jew. If you think about it, God revealed Himself in a physical manifestation to all of Israel on Mount Sinai, there in Exodus chapters 19 and 20. An amazing, overwhelming appearance to them. Isaiah, the prophet Isaiah, and I believe it's Isaiah chapter 6, has a vision of God. In Ezekiel chapter 1, the prophet Ezekiel sees God. There's a vision of God. And I believe that Philip here is asking for the same thing. Let us see God. Let us see Him the way that Moses got to see Him, the way Isaiah got to see Him, the way Ezekiel got to see Him. Let us see Him. That's the request that's made. And it's a reasonable request, I believe. But notice what Jesus says. Have I been with you so long, and yet you've not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, show us the Father? We need to grasp the significance of what Jesus is saying here. You've been with me all this time. You've been with me these 3 years. You've seen the things that I've done. You've heard the things that I've taught. You've seen the way that I've interacted with mankind. And in every bit of that, you've seen God. You've seen God. You've seen who He really and truly is. In Colossians chapter 1 and verse 15, as the Apostle Paul is talking about the incomparable Christ in this passage, in this chapter, he says of Jesus Christ, He is the image of the invisible God. That's who Jesus is. When Jesus came to this earth, He is God in the flesh. He is the image of the invisible God. The word image is translated from this Greek word, eikon, from which we get the English word icon. Think about an icon, something that represents someone else or something else, an entire thing, all wrapped up in one image. That's what Jesus was. Strong's defines this Greek word as a likeness, a statue, a profile, a representation or a resemblance. It is the same Greek word that Jesus used in Matthew 22 and verse 20 when they asked Him, is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? And He asked for the denarius, asked for the coin, and says, whose image and inscription is on this coin? And they said, Caesar's. Why? Because it has Caesar's icon right there. It has Caesar's image right there. That's what Caesar, that represents Caesar. And when you looked at Christ, you saw God. You saw the image of the invisible God. John chapter 4, verse 24 tells us that God is spirit. He is invisible. He has no visible form. Jesus Christ, when He walked on this earth, was the visible representation and manifestation of God to the beings of this physical world. And the more time that you and I spend in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the more time we spend with Jesus, as He interacts with His disciples, as He interacts with people who come to Him for help, as He challenges His enemies, it's there, looking at Jesus, that we learn more about God's righteousness and God's holiness. When we see Jesus make a whip and drive people out of the temple and throw over tables, We're seeing God's holiness and His righteousness there. Whenever in John chapter 9, Jesus encounters a man who was born blind and takes the time to touch him and makes clay out of his own spit and puts it on the man's eyes and tells him to go and to wash in the pool Siloam, we're seeing the mercy of our Heavenly Father. Jesus didn't have to give this man the time of day. He certainly didn't have to stop and touch him. But don't we see that kindness there? When Jesus goes into that room with the mother and father of that little girl that just died and goes in there and takes her by the hand and raises her from the dead, don't we see the love of our Heavenly Father who one day is going to pull us up from the grave and give us life again? Don't we see the love of our Heavenly Father who knows what it's like for us to be around the bedside of a loved one who has just passed away? Jesus knows what that is like. The more time we spend with Jesus, the more we learn about the character of God and who our God is. And the more time we spend listening to Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, in the discourses that He has with His apostles, as He is giving the parables of the kingdom, as He is giving judgments against His enemies, the more we learn about God's divine will and God's wisdom and how you take all of the instruction that was found in the Old Testament, in the law of Moses, How it really is fulfilled with love. If you love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and you love your neighbor as yourself, it is that easy. It is that simple. The more time we spend with Jesus, the more we get to know God, the more we know the Lord. So we need to spend time. We need to spend time looking at this creation. But that's not enough. We need to spend time looking in God's Word, and we need to spend time with His Son. Not in a better felt than told, out-of-body experience type of way. I mean getting into Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And spending some time walking with Jesus and seeing Him interact with others. And there we see God. There we come to know God. We can know the Lord. He has revealed Himself to us in His creation, in His written revelation, in His Word, and in His Son. And the important question we need to ask ourselves this evening is, do we know the Lord? We might call ourselves Christians. We might say we've been members here or there for however long. No, what I'm asking this afternoon, do you know the Lord? You can if you want to. He is not a God who is far away. He is a God who is present and who is near. I want to challenge you to take advantage of and use the means that God has made available to you and to me so that we can know the Lord. If you're subject to the invitation, we're offering it at this time. If you need to become a Christian, a child of God, we would encourage you to do that. Know that the Lord has made a way for you to be saved. Would you confess your faith in Christ, repent of your sins, and let us baptize you to have those sins washed away? If you're an erring Christian and need to make things right in a public way, we'd be glad to pray with you. If you're struggling, discouraged, need help, we'd be glad to help you. Whatever your need is, let it be made known by coming forward as we stand and sing this song.